John chapter 19, reading through verse 24. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then said they therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we do thank you for the written word of God that lies before us, a page of Holy Scripture, inspired by God Himself, illuminated by the Spirit of God to our hearts, our understanding. We pray this morning that that mystery of divine work even today might take place, that our hearts and minds might be enlightened, and that there might be some of us this morning, perhaps for the very first time, that will acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and King. For each one of us, that our hearts shall be drawn out to the Lord Jesus Christ in greater devotion and commitment to Him. These things we ask in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. This morning we would like to consider the old rugged cross. You will notice upon your outline, which you have picked up, if you did pick one up in the foyer, and I mentioned the outlines are available for you each week and in a preparation for the next week's message. You'll notice on the outline we'd like to speak about the crucifixion itself, and then secondly, the sign that was placed over the cross, and thirdly, the garments. The crucifixion, the sign, and the garments. In respect to the crucifixion, let's notice first of all exactly what was happening. Notice it says in verse 16, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Actually, as we look at the whole section very carefully, we will notice that there was a centurion, an officer, and four soldiers that were particularly and specifically assigned the task of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the common detail, as we would say, at least when I was in the army, of men that would be assigned to a crucifixion. An officer and four soldiers. What about the cross? Verse 17. Carrying his own cross. Actually, we today think of the cross as being in the shape of a vertical member with a smaller horizontal member somewhat down from the top. We cannot be altogether sure about this by any means. As a matter of fact, there were many crucifixions that took place at that time. Some of them were upon a single stake, only one vertical member. Sometimes it was a vertical member with a cross beam at the top. Sometimes a vertical member with a cross beam lower down, as we're accustomed to think. Sometimes it was a diagonal cross in the shape of an X. And sometimes it was a Y-shaped cross. Many times a Y-shaped cross would be a tree that was cut down that had a natural Y in it and was used for that purpose. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, and in 1 Peter 2:24, that's quite a few references, four of them, The reference to the cross is simply, in the Scripture, the tree. The tree. So it is quite possible, that the tree was cut down already in the shape of a cross, perhaps a Y, and was used for this purpose. We just do not know. The traditional scene, of course, is Jesus staggering through the streets with a cross member, the horizontal member, upon his shoulder. And this could very possibly have been the case. At any rate, we would know whether or not it was simply the horizontal member or the whole cross, that the cross was not so big but what a single man could carry it. Every man that was to be executed was to carry his cross or a part of that cross to the place of execution. This was the custom, and we'll speak more of that presently. Now let's notice again not only the soldiers and the cross, but the procession. Jesus carries his own cross, and it says in verse 17, he went out to the place of the skull. So we have the soldiers and Jesus, many people, of course, watching and following as they went out along the streets, the narrow streets of Jerusalem, to the place of crucifixion. As we've indicated, it was the custom that the one that was to be executed was to carry his cross or a part of that cross to the place of execution. Jesus starts out to carry the cross. That is clear from verse 17 of chapter 19, and that would have been expected of him. But Jesus was evidently so weakened by the scourging that he had received, and remember, we've already indicated that under that scourging, many times people actually died and did not recover. They were weakened unto death, I should say, and did not recover, but finally died. Jesus being weakened under that scourging, it would seem that as he started out to carry the cross, he fell exhausted along the way, and Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross the rest of the way. Now that account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Jesus starts out carrying the cross, and then weakened under his scourging, falls weakened along the way, and Simon is conscripted to carry the cross then to the place of execution. What about this place? Verse 17. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew or Aramaic is called Golgotha. It was, first of all, outside the city walls. This was necessary because the Jews would not think of crucifying anyone within the city walls, since that would defile the city, having been the place of putting someone to death. So crucifixions must take place outside the city wall. It is called here the place of the skull. Why is it called the place of the skull? Well, some have suggested because it was a place where executions commonly took place, and there were many skulls and bones there. This, however, is not likely, because the Jews would not allow bones to lie around, because if they touched a dead bone, they would be ceremonially unclean. Again, you remember that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was there, a rich man's tomb. He would not normally construct and build his tomb near to a place where there were many executions taking place. So it seems unlikely then that it was a place of execution where there were many skulls lying around. Another suggestion, perhaps more plausible, is that it was in appearance, a place that was skull-like. In other words, it was a little knob of land with little caves and indentations along the side, and that it looked somewhat like a skull. Any of you who have been to or will go to Palestine will stand today at what is called Gordon's Calvary. In other words, the site that the man Gordon considered to be the site of the crucifixion. And you will look at such a land arrangement, a little knob hill with indentations, little caves, looking like the eye sockets in the nose place, and so on. And it looks skull-like. So this may have been the reason why the place was called the place of the skull. But we just, again, cannot know. It is as if God is sweeping aside the details which are unimportant to cause us to fasten upon that which is vital and important in the crucifixion. And we'll note that in just a moment. Before we get to that, however, let's look at the first words in verse 18. Here they crucified him. What was involved in crucifixion? Crucifixion ordinarily, or originally I should say, was a Persian method of execution. The Romans had adapted it from the Persians, and it became their common means of executing slaves and criminals. No Roman citizen would be executed by crucifixion. It was too terrible and horrible a means of death. It was very, very common in the days of the Lord Jesus. And in 70 AD, when the Romans overran Jerusalem, the historians tell us that they actually ran out of space and wood to supply the possibility of crucifying the many Jews that were crucified at that day. So the Lord Jesus, as he was on the way to the crucifixion, remember, as the women were weeping for him, he said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves, for the days will come when terrible things will happen to you." And he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And at that time, as I say, hundreds of thousands of Jews were crucified, so much so that they ran out of space and wood around Jerusalem to continue these crucifixions. In the crucifixion, the hands and the feet were pierced. Sometimes there was a horn-like projection on the vertical member, which the crucified person would straddle, and it would take some of the weight off of the hands and keep the nails from tearing, the hands from tearing free from the nails. The death was a terrible death. I just want to quote to you from Farrar's Life of Christ, and I always find him very helpful in his descriptions of these things. And I'm quoting, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly, dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, death bears the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." And so we can see the horror of this slow and lingering inhumane form of death. Sometimes a person crucified would linger as long as 3 days, very commonly into the second day. And this will be interesting to us when we notice that our Lord was only there upon the cross for a matter of a few hours. Now, what do we learn from these facts that we have shared together? What is the inner meaning behind these basic facts that we have discussed? First of all, we understand what cross-bearing means. Remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, in his teaching to his disciples, spoke about discipleship. And he said, "A man must take up his cross daily and follow me." What did Jesus mean when he said we need to take up our cross and daily and follow him? What he meant is detailed for us right here. Anyone who was bearing a cross was going to die upon that cross. So what Jesus means when he says to us, we must take up our cross and follow him, it means that we must die to our own life. We must end our self-centered kind of living. That must end in death with Christ, so to speak. And we must be open to God-oriented living. We must be available to the life that God wants to live in and through us. Many times today we use the cross as an ornament upon the church or a piece of jewelry that we might wear. But Bishop Ryle said many years ago, we should not be cross wearers, but rather cross bearers. What he meant was that instead of the cross being an ornament of Christianity, it should be a sign and reality in our lives of our death unto our own lives and our availability unto God's life. This is the very truth of baptism, whereby we declare through burial, death, burial, and resurrection that we are dead unto sin and alive unto God. So we understand from Jesus bearing his cross, going out to the place where he died on that cross, that we need to bear our cross upon which we will die to ourselves and become alive unto God. Now secondly, we understand not only what cross-bearing means, but we understand the implications of the cross. First of all, Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. If we would turn back to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27 in the Old Testament, which speaks about the Day of Atonement, we would find that the sin offerings were always carried outside the city, outside the walls, outside the gates. The sin offering was carried outside the city, and it was burned there outside. The blood went inside into the very sanctuary of God. So the blood goes in to satisfy God, and the sacrifice goes outside, away from the presence of God. Now this is exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. The very first words of Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm in connection with the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken of God. In other words, he was placed not only outside the city walls, the actual physical, geographical, literal place where he was crucified, but he was placed away from God altogether. That is, God did not intervene on his behalf. He did not know in those hours the fellowship of God. He was put out from the presence of God, but his precious blood, the value of it, went in to the presence of God. So the Lord Jesus going outside of Jerusalem to be crucified is a fulfillment of the Old Testament type, which speaks of the blood going into God, into the sanctuary to satisfy God, but the sacrifice going outside the city. Secondly, we notice that he is crucified with two transgressors. Notice verse 18. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. We understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had to do with transgression, with breaking the law of God, the sins of breaking God's laws. Here, Jesus was identified with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us he was not only identified with the transgressors, but he made intercession, catch this, for the transgressors. Now catch this. Jesus died with transgressors. He was dying for transgressors. All that the crowd saw was, aha, he's one of the transgressors. He's a criminal. He's done wrong. He's with those who are being executed because of their sin. He is a wrongdoer also, you see. He was identified on the part of the high priest and the crowd as being with the transgressors, one of them. We know he was not. But Isaiah tells us the inner story. He was not only with the transgressors, but he was making intercession for the transgressors. Now we have the other side of the coin. The blood goes into the presence of God to satisfy God, and here we have Jesus dying with transgressors to satisfy man. So the death of Jesus on the cross can satisfy both God and man. Now the great historical biblical fact is that God has been satisfied. The blood of Jesus Christ has satisfied God in respect to your sins and in respect to my sins. How do we know that? He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The Father said, "Amen, son, you've finished the work." And we're going to have a message very shortly where Jesus said, "It is finished." And in the resurrection, the Father said, "Yes, son, it is finished. I am satisfied." So the sacrifice went outside, away from God, but the value of the blood went inside. God is satisfied. Jesus is crucified with transgressors. He is crucified for transgressors. Man may be satisfied. The question this morning is not whether God is satisfied with the death of Christ. The big question is whether or not you are satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that again in just a moment. Finally, you will notice it says, "Here they crucified him." Jesus then was lifted up upon the cross of one kind or another. He visibly died. He publicly died. He prominently died. He vicariously died. And so is fulfilled the type that is spoken of the Lord Jesus in John 3 and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As if God would have the universe know in the uplifted Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness of sins. Because at these very moments, as they nailed the nails into Jesus' hands and put that cross into its socket in the earth, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34 tells us this. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was Jesus saying here? He was asking forgiveness for those soldiers who certainly didn't know what they were doing, carrying out the orders of their superiors. He was asking forgiveness for the Jewish leaders who had contrived this terrible, desperate act of doing away with the Son of God. He was asking forgiveness for the mob who responded and said, "Crucify, crucify." He was asking forgiveness for you and for me. He was asking forgiveness for all mankind. He was opening the floodgates of the mercy and grace of God so that from the cross can come the love and grace and forgiveness of God. That's what it means. That's the story behind the story, where the soldiers laid the cross upon Jesus and he went out and was crucified, lifted up on the cross. This is the meaning that God would convey to your heart and to mine this morning. That brings us quickly to our second point. The crucifixion, but secondly, the sign. Notice in verses 19 to 22. What happened here? Well, first of all, there's a custom involved. The custom was that a sign should be made indicating the crime of the victim. And this sign would normally be carried before the victim in the procession to the place of execution. Then at the place of execution, the sign would be nailed to the cross. so that the public, as they looked at the crucified individual, would understand the crime for which that individual was being crucified, and terror would be struck into the heart of the general public, and they would in that way hope to maintain law and order. So there was a title, a sign made for Jesus' cross. It read, verse 19, says John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now one question of people who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God is, how come the different gospelers tell us that there were different things on this sign? Well, we won't go into the details of the answer, but simply indicate that they are not contradictory statements in the four gospels, but each of them takes a part of the title. It would appear that John gives the full title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic that is, Latin, and Greek. They were the three major languages of that day. Now the Jews protest relative to this sign. They want it stated as Jesus' claim. He said, I am the King of the Jews. So they go to Pilate and say, don't state it as a fact. He is not the King of the Jews. He said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate, with fear of his life now past, he stands firm at this point. What I have written, that I have written. So there's finality to the words of Pilate. And it remains for all posterity, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, what is the inner story here? That's what happened. That's the sign. But what's the story of the sign? Well, the biblical implications are these. Number one, Jesus is King. Jesus of Nazareth, the King. I've been excited again in studying this particular chapter to notice that John wants to impress upon us that Jesus is King. Notice down in verse 14 of chapter 19. Here is your King, Pilate said to the Jews. In verse 15, shall I crucify your King? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And here the issue is, again, Jesus the King. So the biblical implication, first of all, is this. Jesus is King. Follow the whole life of Jesus, and that message is strong. When he was born, the angel said to Mary that one was going to be born who would sit upon the throne of David, the King of Israel. And then the wise men came, and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And you remember in John's Gospel chapter 12, Jesus himself initiated that entry into Jerusalem. He initiated a demonstration. And that demonstration all had to do about the fact, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Glory to the King of Israel. And so Jesus entered Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah King. Here we have at his death, Jesus the King. At his resurrection, Matthew recalls, if you remember chapter 28, Jesus stood among his disciples and he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That sounds like a king to me. A king with total sovereignty. All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world. And he announces as a king his commission to his subjects. And then again, the last glimpse we have of the Lord coming in his second advent. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. Out of the heavens comes one, and in that, on his thigh, on his person, is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sign declared the kingship of Jesus. The biblical implication that we never want to forget and that John is pressing home to us is that Jesus is king. Secondly, he is king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. When he returns in his second advent, the Jewish nation will have been brought to repentance and regeneration, and Jesus will reign as the king of the nation of Israel from Jerusalem for 1,000 years over this earth as the king of Israel of the nations of the world. Jesus is the king of the Jews. But more than that, Jesus is king of all mankind. His name, this claim, this fact was written in Hebrew, the religious language. Are you a religious person this morning? Jesus is king. It was written in the intellectual language, Greek. Are you an intellectual this morning? Jesus is king. It was written in the business language of that day, Latin. Are you a professional person this morning? Jesus is king. In every language, the great symbolic languages of man's life pattern here, religious, intellectual, vocational, it was declared, it is declared, Jesus is universal king to all men of every kind. Jesus is king. Now the second biblical implication here is not only the statement of this fact, Jesus is king, Jesus is king of the Jews, Jesus is king of all mankind, but we have an immediate response. If you would turn to the Synoptic Gospels, and I am only going to turn to one of them, to Matthew chapter 27, as soon as the sign goes on the cross, this is what begins to happen. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the religious persons now, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. "Jesus is king!" The robbers, the religious leaders, the crowd, the soldiers, everybody said, "If he's king, let him prove it. Let him do something." They mocked him. They insulted him. They derided him. They did not acknowledge the claim of Jesus to be king. And that's the trouble with our world today. Jesus wants to be king over your life, over my life. He wants to guide and control my destiny. But people are still saying, "I want to be king of my life. I will not have him to be king of my life." And so there was a response of unbelief, of mocking, of deriding, but there was a response of faith. As I look at that picture story that unfolded that day, I see one individual speaking out in the midst of all this clamor of mocking and insulting. I see one single individual, and he is nailed to a cross at the side of Jesus. And he repents of his sin of mocking Jesus. And he says, "I am here because of my sin. But Jesus has done nothing wrong." And he sees that title over Jesus. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he says, "Lord, King, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you establish your kingdom here upon this earth. I believe that you are the King. I acknowledge you as the King. I commit myself to you as the King." That was the response of faith. That's the implication of this truth. Jesus is King. Many reject, but some respond in faith. Have you responded in faith? Is he your king? Are you committed to him? Let's notice the garments now very quickly. What happened in connection with the garments? Well, there were basically six garments involved. The loincloth, and we would hope that the loincloth remained upon the Lord Jesus. They did not place upon him the final insult, the shame, but we don't know that. We don't know that. But there was the loincloth. There were the sandals. There was the turban. There was the inner tunic, which was the one that was woven from top to bottom. And there was the outer robe. This was pieced together. And there was the girdle or the belt that would go around. Now, there were four soldiers and a captain. As we look at the other Gospels, it makes clear that they gambled for all of the garments, not just the inner tunic that John mentions. Each one of them was to receive some part. Assuming that they left the loincloth upon him, then one would receive the sandals, one would receive the turban, one would receive the outer robe, one would receive the girdle. There was one extra piece. Let's divide it into four parts, a part for each one. We can't do that. It's woven continuously from top to bottom. That will spoil it and none of us will have any benefit. Roll the dice again, so to speak. And now they gamble for the fifth and final piece of garment, and that is the inner tunic, which was woven from top to bottom. One of them won that inner tunic and went away, therefore, with two pieces of Jesus' clothing. What are the implications? What is happening here? Number one, Scripture is being fulfilled. These men are not puppets in the hand of God, forcing them to do this, by what they are doing, seemingly totally irrelevant to God. God's Word is being carried out. And there are things that are happening in our world and happen in your life that seem totally irrelevant to a God in this universe. But these things are happening within the will and plan of God. John lets us know in this passage, and it's one of the significant things about John's writing here, of four fulfillments of Scripture that are not mentioned by the other Gospelers. You'll find it here in verse 28, verse 36, verse 37. We'll come to all of them. John is making clear that God is on the throne and that God's will and plan is being worked out even in the ragings and hatred of men. And even when men would say, "Away with God," and pour out the hate of hell upon him, God's love would be broken open and the heart of God would flow out from the cross of Calvary. You can't stop a God who loves and a God who cares. No matter what is happening, through it all, I love that hymn that Andrei Couch wrote, "Through it all, I've learned to trust in God." Through it all, He's working, He's moving, He's dealing in your life. It hasn't happened by chance. God is gently, tenderly laying His hand upon your heart and trying to draw you unto Himself. The second implication is that Jesus was indeed the predicted Messiah. Someone has detailed and studied and found that in the 24-hour period of Jesus' crucifixion, no less than 20 Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled in that 24-hour period. That's just in that 24-hour period of His death. Jesus is the one. He has come according to what the Scripture has said. You can be sure. You can trust Him. You can know through Him the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is King. Will you bow your heart at the feet of Jesus Christ? Will you claim Him and own Him as your sovereign Lord and Master? Will you receive His forgiveness? His cleansing, His wholeness. Will you begin a new life with God? You know, that's happening. Just in this last week, again, the joy of sitting down with folks, sharing with them the most wonderful moment in their whole life, that moment of surrender and commitment to Jesus Christ. How about you? Just quietly now, perhaps someone has been led again by God's grace and by His Spirit to Calvary. You're bowing humbly just there right now and acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and King. Please share that with us. If any of you want help, we're glad to work out a convenient time so that we can sit down and talk about these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus is King. We praise You this morning that even at that darkest hour when all mocked and derided His kingship, there was one sinner who turned and said, Lord, King, remember me. Oh God, we thank You. The hour is never so dark. The power of evil is never so great. But what You can deliver souls and bring them into Your kingdom. We pray that even this morning, this day, there might be some who are passing from death unto life. Bless Your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.